say this, is that I like windows. I mean, I like windows a lot. I wouldn't live in a house without a whole lot of windows. And this morning, I was standing in the kitchen looking out the door wall, and there's an alfalfa field. If everybody doesn't know where we're staying at, but there is an alfalfa field to the north of the house, and it was just full of wildlife. It was full of deer, and it was full of turkeys. And there was, our yard was full of snow, you know, but there was this bare patch out in the middle of this field, and it was just full of God's creation. And I thought, man, I love this. I love windows. And it got me thinking, you know, that my first office, after I graduated from Nazarene Bible College and I took my first church, my first office was down in the basement, and there was no windows. I mean, it was big. It was a big office. I mean, you could set a ring up and you could have boxing in there. There were so much room in that office, huge, but there wasn't a window in there. And, you know, I took my first assignment and I was working hard. And, you know, when winter came, I would get in that office and it would be dark. And before I knew it, Cindy would be calling and saying, "Are you going to come home and see your family? Are you going to come home and eat dinner with us?" And I'd walk out that door and either it was still dark or we had light and it got dark all over again. I guess what I'm saying is I like windows because they let me know where I'm even at in the day. I can enjoy sunshine or the clouds or the snow. I mean, have you guys ever just went into the fellowship hall on a super snowy day and just looked out into that forest there, that little timber, and just watched those big snowflakes fall down? Man, I tell you what, you just can't help, or I can't help, to be blessed when I see that happening. It makes you fall in love with snow. I mean, I love windows. And so, you know what? I made a pact with myself that I would never ever work in an office or have another job anywhere else that didn't have a lot of windows in there. That's my prerequisite. I need some windows. And I realized that windows have two very important functions. One is obviously to let light in, but the other is to let those who are on the inside see out. See what's happening in the world. You know, there's so many times that we as people can go through life and we can put blinders on with all the busyness that we do, that you know what, we never look out and see what's happening in the world around us, right? We just keep going on doing what we're doing, the same old, day in, day out with these blinders that we've never stopped and just take a moment to see what's going on around us, to see maybe how we can help, or to see maybe, you know, how we can encourage somebody, to see maybe if God is calling us to do something different than what we're doing. I remember when I talked to Larry White and he was asking about coming here, he said, you know, did you ever think about coming to Northern New York? And, you know, I had these blinders on and I said, no. I had to be honest, taught me, a guy named Jim Deal said, it's not very good to lie in the pulpit. So I have to say, it's not very good to lie to your district superintendent. So I said, no. But I'm so glad that I took the blinders off. Because I'll just say right up, this has been the best year and a half I've ever had in ministry. Does it mean that there's never been any problems or there's never been any concerns or everything's been perfect? No, probably the way it's been fraught with challenges and fraught with troubles. But man, I've seen God work so hard in your lives and in my life and in my wife's life. It's been the best year and a half I've ever had in ministry. I'm so glad that I took life's blinders off and said, you know, yeah, maybe I will come to Northern New York, you know? Did you know that the Bible has a lot to say about windows? I mean, it really does. And so I'm going to give. I'm just going to go through here and give you guys just a few examples of what the Bible has to say about windows. And one of the first ones we see, or an important one we see, is over there in Genesis chapter 7. And in Genesis chapter 7, we see God opening up the windows of heaven and pouring out a flood on the earth. And why did God do that? Well, he did it as a judgment on wicked and rebellious sinners. And I'm reminded this week that God still judges today. And there, he still admonishes the wicked. He still punishes sinners. One of those things we don't really like to think about very much, you know. But that's coming a little later in the sermon. For the next few chapters, we see Noah opening up the window of the ark and sending out a raven and sending out a flood just to see if the floodwaters have abated, to see if they've went away. In the book of Joshua, right, we see the prostitute Rahab placing a scarlet thread in her window, and because she did that and the agreement that she made with Joshua and his army, she was spared. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, used windows. 3 times a day, as a matter of fact, he would stand in front of them, the ones that faced Jerusalem, and he would pray. In Malachi, God tells us that if we would just tithe, that he would open up the windows of heaven and bless us with great blessing. And you know, it just isn't the window idea or theme, just isn't for the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament as well. We read about how Paul, his life was in danger, and so his friends put him in a basket, right, and lowered him down through a window in a basket from the city walls. And what about Eutychus? You remember him? Paul was preaching, you know, and the Bible says he must have been related to me, because he said Paul preached all night long and there really wasn't any end in sight, right? And Eutychus fell asleep, right, and fell out the window and was killed. The New Testament talks about windows as well. The Bible mentions windows often, all the time. But here's the point that I want to make to you this morning. What I think is important for you and I this morning is not only are windows, right, mentioned all throughout the Old and the New Testament, but I want us to get today that God opens the windows of heaven for us. He didn't just stop doing that when they decided to close the canon, when they decided to put the 66 books of the Bible and call it a day, but God continues to open the windows of heaven for us today. And he does it so he can help us. Now, he's already done this 2 times on 2 occasions. In some great and glorious day, he's going to open up the windows of heaven to us again. And so I wanted to go through that a little bit today. And on the screen, you're going to see kind of the first point that I want to make this morning is that God opened the windows of heaven and sent us a Savior. When he sent us this Savior, he opened up the windows of heaven, and his name was Jesus. And he was born to this young virgin girl, and God was his father. So this virgin girl named Mary was his mother, right? And I thought about this a lot. Why did he do it like that? Well, it was God's way of getting Jesus into our world. And I thought many a times, why didn't he just let Jesus come as a full-grown man? Wouldn't we have gotten into it a little bit quicker? Couldn't this salvation, sacrificial salvation, redemption thing got started a whole lot earlier if God would have just sent him as a full-grown man? But I think he wanted his son Jesus to experience all the things that you and I experience. You know, all the joys and all of the griefs, all of the troubles of life. And he wanted Jesus to know us and to understand us and to sympathize with us and to empathize with us. You know, Hebrews 4:14 says this is exactly what happened. That for sure, Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. Amen. Whose name is Jesus. God sent Jesus into this world, I believe, for 3 very important reasons. And I want to kind of share them with you quickly today. The first is, he sent his son Jesus into this world to show us what he is like. And we can see some of what God is like, you know, in nature, we can. In beauty, yeah, we can see some of what God is like in the beautiful day that He's even given us out there today. We can see what God is like in the harmony of things, and in the order of this world, and the complexity of the universe in which we live in. I mean, we can see that. But to really understand, I think, what God is like as a person, see, we needed this person to come and to tell us and to show us what God is like. And when one looks at Jesus Christ, one sees a perfect reflection of God, the Holy God, just God, loving God, merciful God. All those things reflect the nature of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. God sent His Son Jesus as well to teach us how to live. God sent His Son Jesus. Now think of this, is important, guys. This is important about how to relate to each other. See? One of the questions that I've been asked, we even discussed it a little bit in Sunday school today, but man, if we really stop and think about it as a world, how are we doing in relating well to each other? And how really are we doing that today? God sent us into this world that no matter how we looked, how we dressed, how much money we had, what part of the world that we live in, what sports team that we rooted for, you know, what kind of car do we drive? All of the, anything that you can possibly think of that divides us in this world, God sent His Son Jesus to teach us how to relate to those who are so very different from us. How are we doing as God's people in relating to each other? God sent His Son Jesus to teach us how to coexist with our family. God sent His Son Jesus to teach us how to coexist with our neighbor, with our friends. God sent His Son Jesus to teach us how to relate to our church, how to relate to Him, how to relate to our world. How did Jesus do that? Well, He taught us by sermons, and He taught us by pointing out the law, and He taught us by example. See? We're not going to know those things unless we pick this up and prayerfully begin to read what's in the pages. See, God uses His Word in a major way to reveal who He is to you and to me. And we go through life. I mean, I do this. We go through life busy and with these blinders, and we say, well, you know, I'm going to read my Bible next week because, well, I got a tough week coming, and, you know, I need to know who Jesus is this week. But then something else happens, and we said, well, maybe the week is tougher next week, so I need to know who Jesus is next week, so I'm going to read my Bible then. And you know what? We get these blinders on, and us Christians go through our life without ever opening these up, and we wonder, what in the world is going on? My relationship with God seems so stale. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I feel so spiritually dry. My Sunday school teacher better pick up the pace and get me wet again. We don't pick this thing up. God sent His Son Jesus to save us. I was thinking about this because, you know, we're coming up to Easter pretty quick, and I got a lot of things to do, and there's a lot of things to say. There's sermons to be written and services to be figured out and all of these things that go on. And man, it is coming. Easter's coming, you know. But it took every last of His blood, every last drop of Jesus Christ's blood, every last ounce of Jesus Christ's energy, every last bit of Himself to save us. The Bible tells us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to share with you a couple of illustrations that I really think work really well. So bear with me right now. Here's the first one. It was at a close of a service, and a stranger walked up to the minister and informed him that he really didn't care very much for his sermon. He said this. He said, "I wish you would stop all this preaching about the cross and about the death of Christ." He said, "Why don't you just concentrate on him as our great teacher and our wonderful example?" Well, the minister thought about this for a moment, and then he replied. He said, "Would you be willing to follow him if I preached that way? Week in and week out. Would you follow him then?" And then the guy just said, "Yes, I would. I would follow him, his steps completely." "Fine," said the minister. "Here's the first step for you to take. It is said of him that he was without sin." "So can you take that first step?" the minister said. The man looked confused, and he admitted that he couldn't do that. So the minister, he went on to describe some other statements in the Bible about Jesus Christ, about his humility and his lack of material goods, and about his lack of friends, and about his betrayal, and about his suffering, and about his death. To all of these things, the stranger only remained silent. Finally, the minister said this. He said, Your first need of Christ is not as an example, but as a Savior." He said, "You must have His Spirit to guide you before you can walk in His steps." That's what we're facing today as we, you and I, begin to preach the gospel to the world around us. As we go out there, we are ever increasingly trying to minister to people who want to use Jesus as an example, not as a Savior. We want to, I was the same way. I wanted Jesus to be some sort of roadmap to how to live my life, but yet I didn't want to have him be in my life. See? You got to have the Spirit within you to guide us before we begin to walk in his footsteps. Second illustration goes all the way back to the early days of the American frontier. There was this Indian chief who heard the message of the gospel, and he was just wonderfully saved. He had this wonderful, indescribable peace that flooded over his soul. That this Indian chief couldn't keep it to himself. He couldn't help from talking about the Lord Jesus day in and day out all the time. And so this kind of got around, in his circle. So another Indian chief visited and wanted to know who this Jesus was and what this Jesus had done and where this Jesus had lived. Well, this new convert, this Christian chief, he took some chips of wood and he formed a small circle on the ground with them, and then he grabbed this little chipmunk and he put this chipmunk in the center, and then he put some ignition material on that wood and he struck a match and he set the wood on fire. Well, that little chipmunk tried as he might to get out of that ring of fire, but there was no way he could escape it. There was no way he could get out of there until the Indian chief reached into the center and he lifted the chipmunk out very tenderly, put him on the ground, and set him free. And he said to his fellow chief, "That prison of fire is the world, and I was just like that chipmunk. The powers of sin and evil had engulfed me, had surrounded me, and I was helpless to save myself." Then the great chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven right into that circle of death and lifted me out of the fire of sin and judgment and set me free. That's why Christ came. He came to show us what God is like. He came to teach us how to live, and He came to set us free. I want to tell you something. God opened the windows of heaven. He sent us a Savior. But he also opened the windows of heaven and he sent us the Holy Spirit. And you know, I just want to say, the Sunday school lesson centered on the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. This was the very thing that we were talking about in Sunday school, about how the Spirit convicts us of sin and in order to bring us to Christ, and in order to keep us in Christ, see? I mean, we are all brought to the foot of Christ. We all have a daily choice to make. We're going to stay in Christ. You know, there can be no conversion. I'm convinced of this without a true and vivid sense of our own sinfulness. See? Isaiah tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. There was a man who was deeply troubled by his sins, and he had this vivid dream about Jesus Christ in which he saw Jesus being savagely whipped by a Roman soldier. And as that cruel scourge come down on the back of Jesus Christ, this dreamer shuddered, for the terrible instrument left gaping wounds upon the bleeding and swollen body of his Savior. Then the soldier raised his arm to strike Jesus one more time, and this dreamer rushed forward and he grabbed his arm to stop him. And as he did, the one who had the whip in his hand turned around, and the dreamer was startled as he realized he was looking into his very own face. And he awoke in a cold sweat, realizing that his sin had brought this punishment upon Jesus Christ. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, though, right? The Holy Spirit was sent to convict us of sin, but not only that, the Holy Spirit was sent to give us power, see? To give us power for service, to give us power for witnessing, to give us power for victory over temptation, to give us power for victory over despair, for power over victory over fear. Power of victory over sin. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't come to keep you from tempted from sin. The Holy Spirit came to give you power so you don't have to sin. The Holy Spirit came to give you power to live above the temptation of that sin. The Holy Spirit came to comfort us in troubled times. The Holy Spirit came to remind us of God's presence. The Holy Spirit came to remind us of God's love when we have that dark night of the soul, providing us with strength to go on and reminding us of His Word and to lift our crushed spirits. The Holy Spirit provides guidance in life's choices. James 1:5 says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Are we asking today? Are we asking for the Holy Spirit's power, love, influence, comfort in our lives? So God, not only will he do all those things, not only did he send us a Savior, not only did he send us the Holy Spirit, but here's the really good news, is that one day, loved ones, God will open up the windows of heaven again and send back his Son, for Christ is coming again. The first time he came in, right, as a helpless baby. This time he's going to come as a conquering king. See, the first time he came riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, but this next time he's going to come riding on a white stallion. The first time he came as a sacrificial lamb, this time he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time he had only a few friends and only a dozen followers, but this time he will come with the vast army of God fully at his disposal. The first time he came to suffer, this time he will come to defeat all evil and bring all righteousness and judgment upon the earth. So then the question this morning is, what will happen when he comes? Well, right off the bat, resurrection is going to take place. The Bible tells us, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ first shall be raised. Second, there'll be a reunion, and it'll be like none other we've ever been a part of. I was just thinking this week, man, you know, we're going to have this reunion. We're going to have a reunion with Homer Collar, and we're going to have a reunion with Mary Sue Seymour, and with Carolyn Mitchell, and with Eric Clark, and with all of those loved ones who've gone before us. I mean, we're going to have this great reunion in heaven one day. It's going to be like none we've ever been a part of. And you know what else there's going to be? There's going to be a revival. When all those things begin to take place, we're going to worship like we've never worshiped before. And you know what? Everybody is going to turn out. There's not going to be an empty seat, Tony. I'm telling you. It's going to be a packed house. Everyone will turn out. There'll be singing, and there'll be shouting, and there'll be testimonies, and there'll be a constant flow praising the Lamb. And then there'll be rejoicing. And we will all feast as one at the great banquet that the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the groom, and the church is his bride, and all of those who had gone before, the Old and the New Testament saints, they're all going to be there. I mean, think about this. Can you just imagine, right? Just try to get this. Can you just imagine sitting across the table from a Moses, or from Elijah, for Noah, for Peter, from John the Baptist, or Paul and King David? I mean, think about all of that. And at the very head of this table, where we're going to be having this banquet, is going to be King Jesus sitting there. We're going to be supping with King Jesus. And there'll be reigning. After this celebration, Jesus will establish the new Jerusalem, and he will bring all of the saints in with him. He will establish a kingdom of peace, and his reign will have no end. And indeed, the lion will lie down with the Lamb. And I just want to ask you today, you got this vision as we painted this picture. I mean, isn't this kind of good news this morning? Isn't this kind of give us something to look forward to? Doesn't this kind of put hope in situations that when we got up this morning, we thought were hopeless? With God, nothing is hopeless. Remember Paul when he was writing, you know, that great love chapter. He said, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. He's saying really that if you got those things, and you got it, you can get through anything. Faith, hope, and love. Faith in God and hope in Jesus, and love in people. That's good news today. And I'm thinking about us as a group right here, I think. You know, God has really been so good to us. He's opened up the windows of heaven, and he sent his only begotten Son to rescue you and to rescue me. I mean, he opened those windows again, and he sent the Holy Spirit for you and for me to purify you and me and to empower you and me. It's not just some, you know, obscure thought out there, but it really happened. It's real. It's true. It is. It's not just a hopeful thing. It is a reality thing. And then some glorious day, count on it, he will open up the windows of heaven one more time, and he'll send his precious Son, Jesus Christ, back to take us to be with him forever. Now, I'm done, but I wanted to share one more illustration with you today. And then we'll pray, and We'll go home. But a long time ago, these two young women signed a Hollywood movie contract, and they signed them on the same day. One woman was named Colleen Townsend, and the other one's name was Norma Jean Baker. Now, both were determined to be great, great movie stars, and a few years later, Colleen Townsend, she became a born-again Christian, and she married a minister. Well, I think we all know what happened to Norma Jean Baker. She became a great star. She became a sex symbol. She was married several times throughout her short life. And a few years later, these two women, you know, just by chance, met again on the streets of Hollywood. And Marilyn said, "Man, when I signed that contract, I was determined to be a star, whatever the cost. And today, my dream has been realized, and I am the most miserable and unhappy person in the world." One night, poor Marilyn Monroe ended her life while Colleen Townsend went on living happily ever after for Jesus, because one could say that she opened up the window to her heart and let the Savior in. And so as I close this morning, I just want to say, have you done the same? If you haven't done that, why not? Because I'm telling you something. He longs to enter into your life and to give to you the very same thing that he gave Colleen Townsend: happiness without ending.